That last song we sang really could have been the introduction to my message this morning. And my message is really going to be, what should be our response to that which we've just sung about? And so let's look at that this morning. On Wednesday evening of this past week, Mindy and I attended a screening of the movie Sabina. It is the account of Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. Richard's search for meaning in life led him to faith in Jesus Christ after quite a journey. With his wife Sabina holding out for a good while longer before finally committing her life to Christ as well, Richard was sold out for Jesus Christ once he made that decision. And in 1945, when the communists seized Romania and attempted to take control of the churches, Richard Wurmbrand began an effective, vigorous underground ministry to oppressed believers, as well as to Russian soldiers who were now occupying the country. Indeed, he was arrested in 1948, along with his wife Sabina, who was imprisoned for 3 years. Richard and Sabina calculated the cost of following Christ, and they determined that they loved Jesus more than life itself. Pastor Wurmbrand spent 3 years in solitary confinement, seeing only his communist torturers during those years. He was then transferred to a group cell where the torture continued for 5 more years. His family and friends were told that he was dead. And after more than 8 years in prison, Richard Wurmbrand was released. And what did he do? He immediately resumed his work with the underground church because he loved Jesus more than life itself. A couple of years later, in 1959, he was rearrested and sentenced to 25 more years in prison. But 5 years after that, Richard Wurmbrand was released through a general amnesty in 1964, once again resuming his underground ministry, putting his own life at risk. A group of Christians in Norway, realizing the probability and danger of a third imprisonment, negotiated his family's emigration from Romania with the communist authorities, who had now begun to sell political prisoners. The average selling price for a prisoner was about $1,900 back then. The government demanded $10,000 for Pastor Wurmbrand. In May 1966, he testified before the U.S. Senate Internal Security Subcommittee, where he stripped to the waist to show 18 scars from torture wounds that were covering his torso. His story was carried in newspapers throughout the United States, Europe, and Asia. He was warned in September 1966 that Romania's communist regime planned to assassinate him, but he would not be silenced. Many of you know it was Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand who founded the Voice of the Martyrs, shining the spotlight and providing support and relief to families of imprisoned Christians in Islamic nations, communist nations, and other countries where Christians are persecuted because of their faith. That ministry continues today. Their message has been, hate the evil system, but love your persecutors. Love their souls and seek to win them to Christ. For the better part of 20 years, they put their very lives on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. They calculated the cost of following Jesus, and they determined they loved Jesus Christ more than life itself. So when I see the evidence of such amazing love for Jesus Christ, I cannot help but ask myself, does such love even remotely reside in my heart? Does that kind of love for Jesus fuel my own life? What is it that would compel a Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, and many others throughout history, and many others who are indeed sacrificing and suffering for Christ today, what would it be that would compel such sacrificial service to the Lord at the expense of one's comfort, security, safety, family relationships, and again, even life itself? We shouldn't be surprised to find that Jesus provides the answer to that question in the Word of God. He had much to say about love. He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." After Peter denied him three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" When asked what is the greatest commandment that ever existed, he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus would say to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. You don't tolerate wicked men. You guard your doctrine. You've endured hardships for my sake and not grown weary. But you have forsaken your first love." It's no surprise that 30 years prior to Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, and he warned of what the last days would look like. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 and following. I'm just going to pull out several excerpts, but he says this, "But understand this, that in the last days," and by the way, we're there, we've been there, "understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." Do you see that today? "Lovers of money." You see that today? Just check out all the betting sites for sports nowadays that are being advertised. "And lovers of pleasure." Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And so what we see is that the problem is misplaced or misdirected love. It's a heart issue. It's love gone awry. A genuine, gratitude-driven love for God is replaced by a love of self, a love of money, and a love of pleasure. There are many other characteristics listed that Paul writes there in 2 Timothy 3, but I believe that each of those characteristics of people in the last days, of times in the last days, they all flow from a failure to love God, to love Jesus Christ like we're called to. Such misplaced and misdirected love, or perhaps it's simply a waning love out of cynicism or weariness. It's become a malady of the church today in many ways, I believe, as well. You know, things in the world creep into the church as well. It's the way it works. And we need to guard our hearts against that. The late songwriter Keith Green wrote these words in one of his songs, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old. My heart is hard and my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me." Likely some of you are there today. I think if we're honest, all of us go through periods when perhaps our love for Jesus, sometimes it's fueled and fanning brightly, other times it's waning a bit, even however we can measure that. Perhaps your love for Jesus has been smothered by some other pursuits of your life. Maybe it's been snuffed out or waning because of lingering problems in your life that God just doesn't seem to have been delivering for you in answer to your prayers. But Jesus provides us with a remedy to such a heart malaise. And he invites us today to rekindle a grace-fueled deep love for Jesus Christ. So this morning I want to look at one of my all-time favorite accounts in the Gospels, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to do it in such a way that we will discover Jesus' answer to a loveless Christianity. The scene is a dinner party hosted by a Pharisee who was filled with curiosity and a measure of cynicism about this one Jesus who was creating quite a stir. Having been invited, Jesus arrives. But an uninvited guest has the audacity to show up. So let's take the time to read that account this morning in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. I invite you to follow along or simply listen to this narrative of this dinner party. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. That's Jesus. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The reading of God's holy and inerrant word. So here's what I want you to know today. The extent and depth of our love for Jesus Christ is dependent upon our understanding of the extent and depth of our forgiveness. We will love Jesus when we have a deep-seated and ever-present awareness of that marvelous grace that we've sung about, that marvelous grace that rescued us from eternal destruction. When we forget the depth of God's rescuing grace, I believe our love will wane. That is precisely what Jesus is saying here. So let's unpack this a bit and see how we can cultivate such love in our lives. I'm calling it a grace-fueled deep love for Jesus. A grace-fueled deep love for Jesus flows out of a recognition that life with Christ is not primarily about doing for him, but rather about embracing him, the person of Jesus Christ, and what he has done on our behalf. You see, the walk with Christ is a response. It's a response of faith, yes, and service. It's a response of trust and obedience, but it's a response to his abundantly lavish grace that's been extended to us. Paul would write in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it is the kindness of God. And when we experience that kindness of God, that leads us to a genuine, heartfelt repentance and an ensuing love for him. It is about relationship first and foremost. So you look at Simon, and consistent with what would be the Achilles heel of the Pharisees in their existence, he was prepared to impress Jesus with his knowledge of the Old Testament, with his strict law-keeping, his ceremonial purity, his religious pedigree, all of these things that would, in his mind, merit him before God. Impress God with his credentials. And in those things, he would show how much he loved God. He invited Jesus to his dinner party, not to worship him, but to cross-examine him. Remember in the text, well, if he was a prophet, really, if he really was a prophet, he'd know who was touching him. He'd know what kind of woman he was dealing with here, and he'd kick her out. The cynicism comes through loud and clear. He invited Jesus not to worship him, but to judge for himself who this man was who was creating such a stir. And as is often the case with Jesus, in these contexts, this self-righteous Pharisee is upstaged by a least likely figure. I remember when the Pharisees were publicly praying and giving offerings and alms, and what does Jesus do? He pulls his disciples aside, and they're all the fanfare of these Pharisees, and he says, "See that woman over there? She's just quietly giving everything she has." That's Jesus' way, and he does the same thing here. In the pompous environment of this Pharisee and perhaps his friends, he looks at this woman known in that city for all the wrong reasons, perhaps not necessarily a prostitute, could be some other things, but she was known for her ill repute. And all she wanted was to be with Jesus. All she wanted was to be near him. All she wanted was to be in his presence. She was overwhelmed with the person of Jesus. She was overwhelmed with who Jesus is and what he had done. While Simon the Pharisee was overwhelmed with his personal credentials. And I think you know this. And I think we have to battle it. And that is, when our walk with Christ becomes more about duty and doing for him than about a relationship of grateful love, it easily becomes tedious. It easily becomes devoid of joy and even burdensome, because we can never do enough to somehow increase our standing before God. It's that dreaded performance treadmill, a feeling we have to do and do to find greater acceptance in God's eyes. You know, if we get upset because no one notices what we're doing, that's a pretty good indication that our heart's not in the right place. It's not about doing things for Jesus, and we do, but that's got to flow out of our relationship with him. It's about being, as we sang, that he's made us the King of Kings, the Creator has made us his child. And then our service flows out of that, not to earn favor, not to earn acceptance, not because we have to somehow do more to make him love us more or accept us more. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. A grace-fueled deep love for Jesus flows out of an understanding of that. Secondly, it flows out of a broken and contrite spirit that is devoid of demands and entitlement. In this woman's mind, Jesus owed her nothing, but she was broken and contrite that he would love her, that he would forgive her sins. Simon, on the other hand, assumed the party was at his table, but the real party was at the feet of Jesus. To Simon, Jesus was privileged to be invited to his home. And I think if we're not careful, we can begin to view Jesus as the one who is there to serve our own party, to serve us at our own party. And when that attitude creeps in, we easily get disillusioned when he does not deliver in ways that we think he should. we can become tempted to try to use Jesus for what we want rather than love him simply for who he is. There was nothing in this woman's life to impress Jesus. There was nothing in this woman's life to impress Jesus or to earn his acceptance. And she knew it. It's very likely that she had already heard Jesus, that she had already believed who he was and had embraced his forgiveness. And that's likely what compelled her to find where he was and to go to that place to see him. And when she did, a kiss and an anointing on the head of Jesus was too presumptuous for her. Overwhelmed with unadulterated gratitude, she falls at Jesus' feet. Picture it in your mind. She repeatedly kisses his feet. She anoints them with fragrant, expensive perfume. And she wipes his feet with her hair. And with everyone else consumed with her impulsive and crude display of affection, Jesus makes her an example of authentic, profuse, refreshing love for all of eternity that we get to witness today, sitting here. A grace-fueled, deep love for Jesus flows out of a willingness to be radical for Jesus. Maybe we have settled for less than what Jesus desires to do in and through us. A grace-fueled deep love for Jesus flows out of a willingness to be radical for Jesus. This woman stepped out of her comfort zone. This woman who was known by those in the city, knowing she would be looked down on by the host and the guests, knowing she would be criticized, knowing she would be condemned, perhaps thrown out, did not even know how Jesus would respond to her. But she did something radical, and she moved toward Jesus in faith, stepped out of her comfort zone. Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand were compelled to give up everything for the sake of Christ. And I want us to consider today, what does it look like for us today? We're likely not being called to do what they did, obviously. But Jesus does call us in our setting, in our context, in our families, in our workplace, in our life. He calls us to radical faith. That's the kind of radical living that Pastor Andrew has been preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say unto you, here's a different way to live in the life of Christ being lived through us. So just think for a moment. It's hard. When I prepared this sermon, I'm sitting there mulling over, how do you bring this to our lives today? I'm not going to be arrested, I don't think, when I leave here, unless I go out of here speeding, then I might get a ticket. What's that like, getting a ticket, by the way? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I digress. But let me ask you this. As I ask myself, what's the most radical thing that you've done for Jesus? What's been the most radical act that demonstrates your love and devotion for the sake of Jesus Christ? Can you think of something that you stepped out and did something pretty radical? Let me give you some ideas. Breaking off a relationship you longed for because you knew deep in your heart it wasn't honoring to Christ. Making a vow of purity in a sex-crazed world, even though you know all of your friends are engaging in whatever they desire. Speaking out for Jesus in a hostile or indifferent environment, knowing it may cost you dearly. Gave financially to the Lord's work in ways that if people knew, they'd think you're crazy. Volunteered to do something purely out of love for Jesus with no one ever knowing what you did. Maybe it was when you chose to trust God, even when your dream was crushed and your plan was blown away. Maybe it was a situation in your life when you chose to obey Christ by taking the road less traveled. And everybody else would say, this is the thing to do, and you said, no, I need to obey Jesus Christ. I'm taking this road. I don't know what it might be. I thought about some things in my life of where we stepped out with stepping out of our comfort zone and really just saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you in this. I don't care what people think. I don't care what the consequences are going to be. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk in obedience to you. Instead of water for Jesus' feet that Simon neglected, this woman provided tears of repentance and gratitude. Instead of a kiss on the cheek that Simon neglected, this woman planted fervent kisses on Jesus' feet. Instead of cheap olive oil for his head that Simon even neglected that, this woman poured precious and fragrant, expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, all the while wiping his feet with her hair. What a beautiful picture. Imagery of grace-fueled, deep love for the Savior. The last thing I want to mention is that a grace-fueled, deep love for Jesus flows out of an ever-increasing grasp of God's rescuing grace of forgiveness and acceptance. That's where we began. That a grace-fueled, deep love for Jesus will always flow out of an ever-increasing grasp of God's rescuing grace of forgiveness and acceptance. Loving Christ is a heart response. It's more than a responsibility. Verse 47 says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Doesn't mean she was forgiven because she loved Jesus. But the next sentence explains what was going on when Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. If you believe that you've been rescued by God's amazing grace, this wretched sinner that we are, it will fuel a deep love for him. I think Jesus' lesson for all of us is clear. Loving Jesus deeply flows from a heart that is taken captive by the awareness of how much we have been forgiven. It flows from a heart that gladly admits this overwhelming debt of gratitude that a lifetime of good works cannot even begin to repay. Understand this. Jesus is not saying that some people need less forgiveness, some people need more forgiveness. That's not what he is saying here. He's not saying that this woman needed more forgiveness than Simon the Pharisee. Rather, the key to loving Jesus deeply is to have a keen awareness of the height and depth and length and breadth of God's grace and love extended to us that results in our forgiveness and him making us his own child, adopting us into his family, giving us a home forever in heaven. And you know what? That thing called self-righteousness will always sap grace-fueled love for Jesus every time, in every form that it comes. And by the way, we can oftentimes be just as self-righteous as the Pharisees. Self-righteousness will snuff out that grace-fueled deep love for Jesus. When we think we're pretty good, when we think we've got something pretty special to offer to God, and we think, you know what? Yeah, God, your grace saved me, but I wasn't like that person. It can show itself in different ways. When we advance our self-righteousness, we shrink the cross down. We shrink the cross. We minimize what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as a result, we shrink our love for him. Psalm 63:3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You see, as our understanding of our need for God's grace and the abundant sufficiency of God's rescuing grace extended to us, as that grows, then the cross grows bigger and bigger. The cross looms larger and larger in our hearts and minds as well. And it's why Paul can say, the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ compels me. And I believe that's Christ's love for us, and also it can be our love for Christ. But we love because he first loved us. So Christ's love compels us, and in that same context, we are set free. And I love this verse, one of my life verses, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised again. I began with a reference to a movie that we saw that stirred my heart, and I began, and I want to end my time in God's Word referencing something that I read this past week as well. This was written by our Bible Fellowship Church recently retired Director of Missions, Dwayne Moyer. And he wrote these words, when I taught art in homeschool, he grew up as a missionary in Guadalupe. When I taught art in homeschool, I used to tell my kids, the job of an artist is to help people see the world in a way they've never seen it before. The job of an artist is to help people see the world in a way they've never seen it before. As a painter, I truly believe that. And I saw a movie this week that bore it out. The movie was entitled The Electrical Life of Louis Wayne. He said, I had never heard of Mr. Wayne, but he was an artist who lived from 1860 to 1939. And now that I know who he was, I know that I've seen his work many times, just didn't know it. He was a painter of cats. Realistic cats, cartoon cats, even psychedelic cats. H.G. Wells once said, cats who do not look like the cats painted by Louis Wayne are ashamed of themselves. It appears that Mr. Wayne's paintings actually changed English society's perception of cats. Before Mr. Wayne came along, they were regarded as nothing but contemptible mouse catchers. Some of us still think that, but that's another story. Under Mr. Wayne's influence, they came to be seen as admirable and even lovable. Lewis's life story was a story of whimsy and pain, of love and grief. I won't tell you much more in case you'd like to see the movie for yourself, but I'll share one quote that I believe is the message of this movie. At one point, he began to wonder what the point of his life was, and his beloved wife, Emily, told him, "The world is full of beauty, and it's up to you to capture it, Lewis, to look and to share it with as many people as you can. You are a prism through which that beam of life, of light, refracts." Lewis kept painting, and time has shown that his paintings caused a whole society to see one small part of the world, namely the world of cats, as they had never seen it before. And that's the heart of his story. To help people see the world in a way that they've never seen it before, that is the artist's mission. And now I share these thoughts. How much like that is our mission? To love Jesus with such a grace-fueled deep love that others are drawn to the beauty of Jesus. That they would see Jesus through our life and love for him in a way they've never seen him before. That they might love him like we do. That they might surrender to the majesty of his rescuing grace. Our love for Jesus, the beauty of that relationship, the depth of that love, and how that flows out of our lives is to be a beautiful picture for others to see, that they might see Jesus again in a way they've never seen him before. They have all kinds of misconceptions about Jesus. We can change those. If we love Jesus with a grace-fueled, genuine, deep love that flows out of an awareness of how much he's done for us. Paul never got over the grace of God. Paul never got over how much God's grace, the depth of rescuing him from on that road to Damascus. Paul never got over it. Neither should we. So here are these thoughts, here are these ideas floating around out here. How do we bring them down here? So let me reach out here. Let me bring them down here. I like to say, what does it look like on Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday, Saturday night? Let me just put it very clearly or in this way, just to give you something to think about. When you deeply love someone, and think about it with respect to people in your life, a person in your life, or again, with respect, obviously, by application to Jesus. When you deeply love someone, you desire to be with that person. You desire to be in their presence. How about with Jesus? When's the last time you really spent time with Jesus? Meeting him in his word. Just being in his presence. I remember when I went to counselor in those early days after Pat died. The first things that that dear counselor impressed upon my heart, Pastor Grove, you'd appreciate this. She so impressed upon me, and I tell you, it was hard. She said, she impressed upon being in Jesus' presence, being with him, just being. She told me, sit somewhere and be quiet and just embrace that you are in the presence of Jesus. She knew I was a doer. And I couldn't stop doing. I've never forgotten that. Again, be still and know that I am God. If you love someone, you want to be with them. I say that because of your book, Meeting Jesus. It's meeting Jesus every morning. What a wonderful thing. If you love someone, you're going to do that. When you deeply love someone, you desire to please that person. You desire to please him or her, and you go out of your way to do it. You know that he or she wants something. You're going to go to great lengths to get it. How about with Jesus? Are you really consumed with pleasing him in every area of your life, bringing our walk in conformity with his desires, to know that he's smiling upon us in our day's activities? When you love someone, you long to know that person more intimately. That was Paul's goal. You could call it his mission. He said in Philippians 3:10, my desire that I may know him personally, intimately, deeply, that I may know him. Again, how do you know him? You know him by meeting with him in the word. You know him better by finding out the depths of the riches of his grace. When you love someone, your heart and your mind are consumed with thoughts of that person. And they're always on your mind. They're in your heart. How about with Jesus? When you love someone, you talk about that person to others. You can't help it. Let me tell you about this person. When you love someone deeply, you're deeply grateful to be loved by that person. And that fuels indeed your love. So yeah, Keith Green wrote, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Maybe we're there, maybe you're partially there, but we don't need to stay there. Keith Green knew that, so his song continued, but what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your blood. You see, we've got to continually come back to the only source of life, the love of God displayed in the sacrificial death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. For those who have dry eyes, old faith, a hard heart, and cold prayers, I pray for a deep, vibrant love for Jesus Christ. To put to death self-seeking glory and find the joy that comes in living for the glory of another, the only one who is worthy, Jesus Christ. Not trying to put you on a guilt trip today. Again, our love for Jesus, it's hard to measure. How do you quantify it? Just want to give you some thoughts today from that wonderful passage, from that wonderful example of that woman who was lost. Who was lost in her gratitude, lost in her wonder, of what Jesus had done for her. May that be where we live. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, would you be pleased to take the truth of your word today, drill it down into our hearts, and God, in ways that only your Holy Spirit can, would you cultivate in our hearts as we seek you, as we ask you to do it, to renew the love in our hearts for Jesus. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. Stir our hearts with a grace-fueled deep love for Jesus. Jesus, let the Holy Spirit, this powerful one of God's love, sweep over us. Let it cover us like a holy oil and bring out the fragrance of Jesus. God, would you cause the power of Christ's death to capture our hearts afresh? Like a fine wine, would you allow your Spirit to fill us with a joy that comes from the very throne of Christ? Give us full life and give us a soft heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before our